This podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Tonight we are finishing up Thessalonians. We've been doing a study in that, and we have come to the end of Paul's first letter to this church. And this letter was far more than just a friendly correspondence. Paul had written from his heart, from the depths of his heart, and he had written on some important matters for everyone in the congregation. And as he began the letter, so he ends the letter. We saw at the very beginning, grace and peace be with you, and he ends it that way as well. We're going to start at the end, and then we're going to go back, verse 25. Brothers and sisters, Paul writes, pray for us. We find humility there, don't we? We're praying for you. He's already let them know that he was continually praying for them, and now he's saying, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters, and then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of God is the wellspring. You like that? I do too. The grace of God is the wellspring of all God's goodness to us, stirring our hearts and our wills to follow after him. With kind of a back to basics kind of exhortation. It's here that we find a surefire prescription for getting and staying on target, for living in a constant state of readiness for the Lord's return. As previously mentioned in weeks past, every chapter of his has been instructive and encouraging in this letter. Every chapter has been with regards to being ready for the Lord's imminent return. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Every chapter he mentions and covers and talks about the Lord's return. In our last time together here in this letter, we covered verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, where Paul refers to a night and day contrast between the lives of the unbelievers and the lives of believers. He refers to them as children of the darkness, children of the day. One group lives in spiritual, moral darkness, the other in light of faith, hope, and love. Now, picking it up at verse 12, Paul fills in the particulars, requesting his readers to live in the present in light of the future by doing three different things that he's going to be talking about here. First one, acknowledging their leaders, loving one another, and then when that's going on, these things bringing glory and honor to their Lord. So let's dive in and pick it up with verses 12 and 13. It says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. What I see here is what I'm going to refer to as we break this down is the mutuality of responsibility. Jesus, who is the head of the church, has appointed gifts to his church. Paul lists them for us in Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And Paul uses three phrases here to describe these gifts to the body of Christ. They work hard among you, they care for you in the Lord, and they admonish or give instruction. In other words, these church leaders were the ones who were primarily responsible for equipping and building up God's people for the work of the ministry, shepherding the flock and instructing them in faith. Because of the love that God pours on all of our lives that touches us all, we are to acknowledge, Paul says, and hold in high regard those who are called to instruct, admonish, or challenge us in the name of the Lord. Not because we want to make sure we notice, not because of their personalities, not because of who they are, but because of the invaluable calling from God on their lives, resulting in the ministry work that they do. Along with this, trying our best to understand and appreciate the weightiness of the responsibility that comes with the territory of the work of the ministry. There is, I will be honest with you, a certain pressure built in to the calling and work of ministry. It is born in a love and concern for the saints of God. A caring shepherd does not like to see his flock suffering or taking steps backwards or experiencing because of bad decisions or whatever the case might be, to see things going on in their lives, setbacks taking place that do not need to happen. He hurts and he cares because he knows the answer is simple. Just trust God. Do what he says. There is a built-in pressure that comes. I've always found it interesting that Paul himself even makes mention of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he details for us so much of what he had endured and suffered. Beatings, floggings, stonings, being left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times, spent a day and a half out in the middle of the ocean, bobbing around like a bobber. He talks about being cold, being hungry. But what I found interesting is after he's said all of that, he kind of caps it up with verse 28 of that 11th chapter. He says, beside everything else, that which he has just detailed for us, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. The mutuality of responsibility is this: just as the church leaders are responsible to the Lord for being shepherds of the church, so the members of the church community are called to be responsible with regard to their attitude for their leaders, loving them, praying for them. And of course, Paul doesn't mean that we place them on pedestals. And Paul's not even saying that we are not allowed to differ with them. That's not what he's talking about. He is just simply saying, give honor where honor is due and obey the Lord in that. In a broader application, this includes our children's ministry teachers, small group leaders, youth workers, even nursery instructors. Whether old or young, men or women, God has brought into our lives mentors and counselors who deserve the kind of treatment that Paul is talking about here and encouraging the Thessalonica church with. And then Paul makes a simple but yet such a profound statement. He says, live in peace with each other. I take this to mean member with leader, leader with member, and member with member. Getting along, loving one another, because God knows as we should know, interpersonal conflicts within a church family can obliterate its ministry. Amen? This is why Paul insists that believers should strive for peace. If possible, so far as it depends on you, he writes in Romans 12, be at peace with everyone. And then in Ephesians, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul next launched into some short, what I'm referring to as bullet point instructions and commands for Christian living. And really, there are five additional responsibilities, verses 14 and 15. He says, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And so first, he says, the idle and disruptive were to be warned. Paul referred to this back in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. There were those evidently in the church who were so certain of the imminent return of Christ that they had somewhat become lazy in their daily living. If Christ is kind, in their neglect, they became careless with their responsibilities and contributed little to the general welfare of the community of faith, therefore causing disruption. Today, the attitude, I think, is opposite to that first century expectation, but the result ends up being the same, interestingly enough. Christ seemed so long in coming. They were on the other end of that. He could come in the next second, so why do anything? Today, it's more like Christ seems so long in coming, and the temptation is to become idle in our Christian responsibilities. Too absorbed in the daily routine, focused more on the world than on Jesus, we fail to use our gifts, time, and lives for others in the body of Christ. Idleness springs, church, from distorted thinking. It really does. And such thinking, Paul says, deserves a warning. Paul is letting us know it's wrong. Stop doing it. May we be sure to examine ourselves to see if we are failing to do our share of Christ's work. Secondly, he says, encourage the disheartened. While some hard cases of undisciplined behavior need a firm grip, others need a gentler touch. You agree? Instead of being confronted, the disheartened need to be lovingly, patiently encouraged. These dear people are struggling under the weight of life's problems with whatever life has issued them. They are overwhelmed with anxiety, deeply discouraged, physically or emotionally debilitated. We use terms like depressed or feeling blue. Such people need an affirming word, a warm embrace, a shoulder to lean on, or maybe even to cry on. Third, it says, help the weak. Closely related, the weak are the emotionally exhausted, the mentally burned out, and the spiritually parched. Ever been spiritually parched? Charles Ryrie suggests that the symptoms of spiritual weakness include instability and inability to face persecution, or yielding to the attacks of the enemy. These weaker brothers and sisters need somebody to simply come alongside to hold them up like a brace would support a sprained ankle until it's fully healed once again. Fourthly, he says, be patient with everyone. How many realize that people work can be frustrating at times? Did I just say that?
No.
We are all so different. We mature at different rates, have different personalities and backgrounds, likes and dislikes and habits. And these factors can make it difficult when we are called on to warn and to help, instruct, or encourage others. But none of that should matter. Amen? The Greek word for be patient is a term that could be illustrated with the picture of a long fuse as opposed to somebody with a quick temper whose explosive anger could be set off in a moment. In other words, a short fuse. When it comes to living in the community of faith with fellow children of the light, we need to exercise super amounts of patience. Amen. Love is what helps us be patient with everyone. Think about it with me. Love is patient. Isn't it what it says? It does not seek its own way because of our selfish tendencies. We need patience from others. Right? And then there are times when you need to be patient with others. Perhaps that is why God, thankfully, can be so patient with us. How many are thankful that he is patient with you? Every hand goes up, right? Both hands and both feet. Perhaps this is why he is. He recognizes that our mistakes, our one step forward and three steps back, are valuable learning exercises in growing in grace ourselves. Fifthly, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. The payback rule is common. We know all about that one, don't we? You guys remember some years back, the bumper sticker? I don't get mad, I get even. You get me, I will get you. You shove me, look out, here I come. Getting even, demanding our own sense of justice, is a strong human tendency, is it not? Here, I'm about to make the understatement of history. Jesus is different. You're saying, you think, Dave? Jesus was different. He contradicted just about everything we naturally do. He often began his moral lessons, his moral teachings, with terms like this: you have heard. And then he would follow that up with, but I tell you. Matthew 5, 21 through 30 is a good place to look for example in that. He brought a new way to do life. And can we say that he is, Jesus is, the new way? Amen? Just imagine with me the revolution that would occur in our families, in our churches, and societies if retaliation was extinguished by forgiveness and wickedness and evil doing and wrongdoing by selflessness. Can you imagine that with me? In the next few verses, Paul turns a corner and takes us deeper with five more important essentials. I think he likes the number five. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. I think that those verses and those essentials could be summed up with this sentence. Live in the present in light of the past for the sake of the future. He says we're to rejoice always. How you doing on that one these days? You guys, I'm sure you would agree with me. I cannot think of anything more contagious and more appealing to those who are outside of the faith than genuine joy. Rejoicing in the biblical sense means praising God in all things, big or small. It means facing even the toughest days with optimistic hope and faith. Right? Not because you have everything under control, but because God does. Joy finds light even in the midst of dark and a dreary world. Just as important as the word rejoice is the word always. It's important as well. Paul meant this literally. Christian joy is not to be bound by circumstances, hindered by difficulties. We have power to choose how we will respond to whatever comes our way. Amen. May we choose faith and hope and joy. The second is closely connected with the first. Believers should pray continually. I think it's connected because both our joyful praises and our heartfelt prayers are directed to the one who is, as James 1:17 says, the source of every good and perfect gift. The only way to have a heart full of authentic joy is to have a heart that's free of the overwhelming burdens of life. That is, a heart that prays. Praying continually simply means not giving up in prayer. We turn to prayer not as our last alternative when all else fails, but as our first line of defense. Amen. When worries and fears attack, we pray. When pain and suffering intrude, we pray. Whether we think we know just what to do or have no idea what to do, we pray. Third, we need to develop a grateful heart. This will come almost naturally to those who walk in joy, to those who do not give up in prayer. I think it's nearly impossible to be joyful and prayerful and not be grateful. Paul writes, give thanks in all circumstances, is what he says here. Notice that he doesn't say for all circumstances. He says in all circumstances. We're not called, you might find this as good news, we're not called to be thankful for the actual storms of life. We are called to be thankful for what those storms are going to produce in our lives. Amen? That's why we can trust our God. That's why we can remain joyful. That's why we don't need to give up in prayer. It's why we can continue in being grateful. And our faces showing that to the world. Just as important. The explanation for all of this. We know we're still to be thankful in the midst of whatever's going on, knowing that God is going to produce spiritual growth within us. And I like what Paul writes in another letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Wow. Fourth, Paul warns the Thessalonians against quenching the spirit. What he means by this may be answered in the very next line. He says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. The spirit is suppressed when he is rejected, obviously. When his convicting power, righteousness, and judgment are ignored. We douse the spirit's influence in our lives through doubt. We drench him with anger. We drown his power through sinful behavior. The Greek word used that Paul uses here for contempt is actually a really, really strong word. It means to act as if the thing in question means absolutely nothing. In the first century church, both apostles and prophets like Paul and Silas were present, teaching and preaching, exhorting and equipping. The church in Thessalonica, by the time they received this letter, may have had other prophets come up and maybe even were visited in the future by some. However, not all prophets and prophetic utterances claiming to be from the Spirit were authentic. Jesus had already warned on this matter, hadn't he? In Matthew 7:15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. John would later write, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. And so I think such an understandably cautious approach to prophecy may have caused some of these Thessalonians to get a little edgy on the whole prophetic utterances thing, leading them to perhaps quench the Spirit. The answer, please notice with me, was not to mute the Spirit's voice speaking through the prophets of that day of the early church, but to approach everything, Paul says, with discernment. And so fifthly, and we see in verses 21 and 22, Paul says, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. In our day, we need to be discerning and testing everything more than ever. Do you agree with me? There is no shortage of folks who are claiming to have new revelation and a prophetic word from the Lord. And I just have a quick little thought on that. If we were in need of new revelation, I don't know why we would need new revelation when so many are not doing much with what we've already been given. For me personally, my trust is in the prophetic word of God found in Scripture. I know I can't go wrong with them. Amen? And so we need each other. We need the pastors and teachers that the Lord has gifted His church with to remain accurate and true to His Word. But even then, we cannot unwisely trust everything that our pastor and teacher tells us is true. As God's prophetic word, we must study and search the Scriptures for ourselves. Amen. You see, with humility and spiritual maturity come greater biblical discernment. Certainly, the revelation of God through the Bible is the standard in which all else must be measured. Perhaps the main way we hold in contempt prophecies today, think about this with me, is by our neglecting or ignoring the Bible's message, by not doing what it says. Such behavior quenches the Spirit who guided the writing of the Bible and despises the prophecies themselves. That quenching. The clear purpose of this testing, Paul says, was to hold on to what is good. And then that helps us to identify so that we can avoid every kind of evil. The good has its origin in God. Evil is a distortion of that good. The enemy is the all-time great counterfeiter, isn't he? Evil is twisting and destructive. We dare not of any type. Paul has laid out the basics for living a life that honors the Lord and is prepared for his return. After all these commands and instructions, Paul offered the hope and possibility of living this extraordinary life with a couple of verses that are a couple of some of my favorite verses throughout Scripture. It's verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. And then look what he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Though personal effort and responsibility are required on our part, we are offered the very hand of God. May we be those who extend ours to his. He will, if we will put our trust in him, pull us up to a higher and more glorious way of living. We are not left on our own. Are you thankful for that? We are not left on our own. The God of peace sets us apart for his use. The follower of Christ, as I just said, is never left alone. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. As believers, we live in a paradox. To live, but to die, but to live. Hopefully, the following illustration will help you get a firm grasp on that task of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after Jesus. We're all aware of the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. It's striking for many reasons, one of which is its simplicity. Etched in a black granite wall are the names of 58,156 Americans who died in that war. Since its opening in 1982, the Stark Monument has stirred deep emotions. Perhaps some of you in the room have been to it and seen it. I remember in the mid-90s, it came to Grand Junction, the traveling one, not the one that's stationed in Washington, but and I went and checked it out. And even I was overwhelmed and overcome with emotion just being there. Some visitors walk its length slowly, reverently, and without pause. Others stop before certain names, remembering their son or sweetheart or fellow soldier, wiping away tears, tracing the names with their fingers, as I did, as I found the young man I grew up with in my neighborhood, who lost his life there. For three Vietnam veterans, Robert Bedker, Willard Craig, and Daryl Lausch, a visit to the memorial must be especially moving. For they can walk up to the long ebony wall and find their own names on that wall, carved in the stone. Because of what they call data coding errors, each of them was incorrectly listed as killed in action. Dead, but alive. For us, dead to self, alive to Christ becomes a perfect description that God is calling for us, amen, as followers of Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So what do you say? We let him. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this letter that we have spent some time in. This letter we know as 1 Thessalonians. And I am praying, God, that as we've completed it, you have spoken to our hearts over the past few months through it. That the result is going to be stronger faith, a greater love, enhanced hope for you and for one another. We've been given here some good things, good truth, good instruction, good encouragement, essentials that for us that we might live our lives before you, bringing you glory, bringing you honor, and pleasing you more than we are concerned about pleasing ourselves. May that be who we are in this day and in these times, rising to the occasion, stepping up in faith, hope, and love, rejoicing always, praying continually, always being grateful, no matter what comes. As we look to you, put our trust in you, and extend our hand to your hand that reaches down to us, as you would pull us up into a greater way of living life. Thank you for this, Jesus. To you be all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com. So I will lift up.